For number 15 in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, we've reached Genesis chapter 6 and the events of the flood. Every Sunday school child and perhaps every adult in the Western world knows about Noah and the flood. It's probably one of the most fascinating accounts in the Bible for youngsters, but it's really far more than an interesting story, of course. It's a true account that has great significance for understanding the whole Bible and even life and things around us today. In this study, we could approach the flood account in one of several ways. For example, we could emphasize the ark's dimensions and construction, or explore accounts of the deluge and ancient cultures, or just study the sequence of events in Genesis 6 through 8. But even though each of these approaches is important, we'll leave them for another time. Many people today would have us believe that the flood never occurred, or that it only covered part of the earth. So either it never occurred, or it was not global. It was localized, according to some. So here's a secular article from just a few years ago that appeared on the ABC News website. It shows a typical approach to the flood. It goes like this. In the early chapters of Genesis, people live 800 years, 700 years, 900 years, said Rabbi Bert Vizotsky, professor of Talmud and rabbinics at Jewish Theological Seminary in New York. These are mythic numbers. These are way too big. We don't quite know what to do with that. So sometimes those large numbers, I think, also serve to reinforce the mystery of the text. Some of the details of the Noah story seem mythical. So many biblical scholars believe the story of Noah and the ark was inspired by the legendary flood stories of nearby Mesopotamia, in particular the epic of Gilgamesh. There is an ancient Mesopotamian account of a flood. And what this writer is saying is it was the source for the biblical account. I believe it's absolutely the other way around. These ancient narratives were already being passed down from one generation to the next, centuries before Noah appeared in the Bible. That is, centuries before Moses wrote about Noah in the Bible, he should say. Because Noah would predate those accounts. The earlier Mesopotamian stories are very similar, where the gods are sending a flood to wipe out humans, said biblical archaeologist Eric Klein. There's one man they chose to survive. He builds a boat, brings on animals, and lands on a mountain and lives happily ever after. I would argue that it's the same story. Catastrophic events of this kind, the article on the ABC News website goes on to say, are not unique to the Bible. Some contemporary examples include the 2004 tsunami that wiped out villages on the coasts of 11 countries surrounding the Indian Ocean. There was also Hurricane Katrina, described as the worst hurricane in United States history. Scholars aren't sure if the biblical flood was larger or smaller than these modern-day disasters. But they do think the experiences of people in ancient times were similar to our own. Aha, now we see where he's going. If you witness a terrible natural disaster, yes, you want a scientific explanation why this has happened, said Karen Armstrong, author of A History of God. Isn't that interesting? Someone can write a history of God. My theology prevents me from doing this because God is eternal. But you need also, she says, something that will help you to assuage your grief and anguish and rage. And here it is that myth helps us through that. So a made-up story helps you to face life, she says. Regardless of whether the details of the Noah story are historically accurate, the article goes on, Armstrong believes this story and all the biblical stories are telling us about our predicament in the world now. So somebody's made up stories that help you through your predicaments now. They weren't true, but they can help you now. I'll tell you, I'd rather have something that was true and clearly from God to help me in my predicaments. Then I know it really works for life. Well, BioLogos, the website contributed to by Christians, and the website that promotes the integration of evolution with the Bible, says this about the flood. Hold on to your seats. The story of Noah, the ark, and the flood in Genesis 6 through 9 is one of the most famous and controversial passages in the entire Bible. It doesn't generate controversy for me. How about you? I take it at face value. I think it's fantastic. It's miraculous. Well, BioLogos goes on. The story centered around a global cataclysm and a floating wooden zoo. Is that sarcastic? I think so. Centered around a global cataclysm and a floating wooden zoo has captured the imagination of people for millennia. Until modern times, most Christians assumed the story referred to an actual worldwide event that happened in the relatively recent past. Of course, what he's saying, the writer is saying, is if you live in modern times, you can't accept that anymore. They assumed that the story referred to an actual worldwide event that happened in the relatively recent past. And this interpretation of the flood continues to be a central feature of young earth creationism. I am a young earth creationist. I make no apologies for it. However, the discoveries of modern science, as well as an explosion of new knowledge about the ancient world of the Bible, have decisively challenged whether this interpretation is the best reading of the text. Now, at this point, I want you to think about that balance scale that I talked about several weeks ago concerning creation as described in the first two chapters of Genesis. Are you going to accept the biblical account at face value? That's one side of the scale. The facts of Scripture, both Genesis 1 and 2 and other references throughout the Bible, including Jesus' references to creation. And also, on the other side, how much credence are you going to put to what some want to put on the other side is the so-called facts of science. So here, the discoveries of modern science, explosion of new knowledge about the ancient world of the Bible, have decisively challenged whether this interpretation is the best reading of the text. His balance beam leans heavily onto the side of non-biblical evidence. This includes the work of many Christian scholars and scientists who were and continue to be guided by a belief that all truth is God's truth, that Scripture is inspired, and that the testimony of nature should be ignored. I believe that all truth is God's truth, but something that isn't true is not God's truth because it's not a truth. And if a scientist contradicts the Bible in what he is claiming, then what he's claiming isn't true. And so it can't be part of God's truth. So you have to be very careful with that kind of statement. All truth is God's truth. And here's his conclusion. The website has this in boldface type, and I've left it that way here in the quotation for you in the notes. He says this: the scientific and historical evidence is now clear. There has never been a global flood that covered the entire earth, nor do all modern animals and humans descend from the passengers of a single vessel. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? That's a denial of a universal flood. He would not deny, apparently, that there was some kind of water event, but that it was global, no. And so the global extent of the flood is an important thing to remember in connection with your understanding of the flood. We'll come back to this, but 1 Peter 3 says all but eight people perished in the flood. If it wasn't global, why did everybody perish? And there are many other reasons for it to be global. So I say Christians need to be certain about the flood as global and historical. Really happened, and it was universal for the whole earth. It was not localized, as this individual is claiming, because it plays a crucial role in God's plan of salvation. Can't compartmentalize the flood. It's woven into the warp and woof of all the Bible. Yet here is what Biologos says about the place of the flood in the biblical narrative. A final clue about how to interpret the flood story comes from its place in the book of Genesis, that is, where it occurs in Genesis, and specifically in the primeval, quote-unquote, the primeval narratives. That's the view of some people, that Genesis 1 through 11 are primeval narratives. They are of a different nature from the rest of the book. Biblical scholars almost universally see these chapters as having a different purpose than the rest of the book of Genesis. They may, I would say, have a different purpose, but they are still giving real history. What he is claiming is because they have a different purpose, we don't need to view them as history. The primeval narratives cover a huge swath of cosmic history and are highly figurative in their language. Well, let me ask this. It was evening and morning, it was the first day. It was evening and morning, it was the second day, third day, fourth day. God created fish, land, animals, Adam. He named the animals. Does that sound like figurative language to you? I maintain that the movement towards seeing the creation account and these 11, first 11 chapters as figurative is an attempt to get away from the direct implications of the text that should be taken at face value. Well, Biologos goes on, they serve as a grand and poetic introduction, these chapters, to the introduction of the story of God's people, which commences with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. How can you have an introduction that isn't factual? Now, just think about it. We use metaphorical language, but it's meaningless if it's not tied to actual things. But that's the problem here. While these chapters speak of real events, such as the creation of the universe and the special calling of humankind, you got real events, but they're mythical. How do you have something real and mythical at the same time? To me, that's a contradiction in logic. While they speak of real events, they do so in rhetorical and theological ways that have more to do with the purposes of the story than a plain narration of fact. I would also ask, if they speak of real events, which part is real, sir? Or ma'am, whoever wrote this. Which part is real if they speak of real events, but they're mythical? Can't tell, can you? Was there an Adam? Was he real or was he mythical? Was there an Eve, real or mythical? And so on. The article goes on. This is completely typical of how ancient people, including the Israelites, wrote historical accounts, especially concerning primeval events near the beginning of history. Well, I would contend, however, that in certain ways the flood account contains all the major themes of the Bible, and intentionally so. I think it is the Bible in microcosm. Neglecting or underemphasizing the flood undermines, therefore, our whole view of the Bible and what God is doing in saving sinners. So, I want you to look with me at 11 key things that we find in the flood account that are also woven into the fabric of the whole Bible. The flood is woven into the fabric of the whole Bible. Let's think of these 11 things as reasons for the events of the flood. They constitute a theological approach to the flood that puts together many of the reasons found throughout the Bible for the spiritual impact of the flood. Remember this, undermine the flood and you undermine, therefore, the whole Bible. Let's read Genesis chapter 6, portions of it. Genesis chapter 6, first 14 verses, and then I want you to turn to look with me at three verses in 1 Peter 2. Genesis 6, 1. We're not going to read the whole account. I dare say you are familiar with it and have been familiar with it for a long time. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Well, that sounds nice, but wait, watch out. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. This is not a happy chapter. We'll see that verse 1 is not a happy verse. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Hebrew word means fallen ones. Fallen ones. And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the hearers of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Don't fall into the trap of the open theist who would say God changed his mind about his plan because it wasn't working out the way he thought it would. This is speaking in human language here, an anthropopathism, a description of God in terms of human feeling. God doesn't change his mind. He learns nothing. He knows he has known everything always, from eternity past, and never beginning to his knowledge. And this is describing in human terms God's grief over sin. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. What we should take from this is not the possibility of God's changing his mind, but the great disappointment of God, God's unhappiness with human sin. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah, the tenth from Adam, including Adam, and also mentioned at the end of chapter 5. We'll come back to that. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and like Enoch, he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways, all except eight. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark. Now turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3 for three verses there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter 3, I'll start with verse 18. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Remember that. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism. So the water of baptism, which doesn't save, but which is a picture of being saved, the water of baptism is parallel to the water of the flood through whom only a few were saved, through which only a few were saved. All right. 11 reasons for the flood that place the flood at the core of the biblical narrative. In Genesis 6:3 and 5 and 6 that we just read, the Bible tells us that God was displeased with the lives of all but eight people on earth. The numbers become very striking when we consider how many people were alive at the time of the flood. Answers in Genesis says this about human population at the point of Genesis 6. If the growth rate in the pre-flood world was equal to the growth rate in the year 2000 in the world today, there could have been about 750 million people at the time of the flood. However, given the extremely long lifespans prior to the flood, the growth rate could have been much higher. Increasing the rate by just 0.001% would put the population at close to 4 billion at the flood. We normally think of the earth as much smaller, the population is much smaller. But if this is true, and let's assume it was something like that, whatever the numbers are, they're likely to be large, but assume that they were just a million. This means that righteousness was found in only a billion. Assume there were a billion. This means that righteousness was found in only 8 out of 1 billion people. You do the math. That's a pretty tiny percentage. The world was a terribly sinful place. A billion sinful people ate righteous people. I'm glad I didn't live. Then God brought the flood to show his hatred of sin, which absolutely dominated the world of Noah's time. Among other things, that makes his walking with God very unusual, just like Enoch. A second reason for the flood that weaves it into the whole Bible: God brought the flood to judge sin. Genesis 6, 7, and 9 through 13 tell us that the flood is an act of judgment. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Human beings had reached a pinnacle of spiritual and moral rebellion against God. 11 through 13, again, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. God saw how corrupt it was. Verse 11, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. God did not decide to reason with these billions of people. God said, I'm going to destroy them. I believe, however, that verses 1 and 2 and verse 4 also tell us that judgment involved angelic beings who had become part of the spiritual corruption on the earth. So we read in verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Even from this verse, it sounds as if the daughters of men were part of the population coming from chapter 4 and chapter 5, but the sons of God were different beings. Verse 4, here's the result of the marriage of these different beings and human women. The Nephilim, fallen ones, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. The term sons of God in the Old Testament refers invariably to angels. So, sons of God is not reference here to human beings. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Nephilim, I believe, were the offspring resulting from the union of fallen angels and human women. These acts and the resulting creatures were a significant factor in God's bringing the universal flood on the earth. And while there has long been controversy over the interpretation of this verse, I believe that this is the best understanding of who the sons of God were and what they did. There are several key reasons for taking this passage to refer to the sexual sin of fallen angels, but we'll have to leave this for another study if you're interested in the whole thing. The whole treatment, I treated it in one of the studies in the series in systematic theology. I can provide that for you if you want it. Suffice it to say here that the word Nephilim is best taken to refer to a fallen condition, that is, the result of what happened was a result of the origination of a set of fallen beings. So Nephilim were monstrous beings, the result of the marriage of human women and demonic beings. King James throws us off because it translates the Hebrew Nephilim, and Nephilim is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that appears here. The King James translated giants. There were giants in the earth in those days, and that doesn't help us at all in understanding this. So many readers of Scripture have missed the stress and the sinful nature of the offspring, these fallen beings. The Nephilim were morally monstrous beings because of the way they came into being. In a morally and spiritually corrupt world of perhaps billions of people, they were regarded as heroes with great reputations. The word heroes of old men of renown sounds like they were supermen, right? But in context, they were heroes to the billions of corrupt sinners that God was about to judge. And I believe that the spirits of 1 Peter 3:19, Jesus preached to them in prison, and I believe 1 Peter 3:19 is telling us that Jesus proclaimed that there was victory on the cross to these fallen angelic beings. 1 Peter 3. I think they're the same demonic beings who in the corrupt world of Genesis 6 married human women, and they were imprisoned for this terrible sin. So God brought the flood on human beings and half-human monsters. He brought the flood to judge sin. A third reason for the flood that weaves it into the theology of Scripture. God brought the flood to start life over again after judgment. After judgment, a new beginning. Genesis 9:1 says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" This is like the new beginning of the new birth. We start life under judgment for sin. Christ bears the judgment for sin that we deserve. And when God saves a person, he wipes the slate clean, in a sense, giving him a new nature and the merits of Christ. The new beginning in Genesis after the flood in 9:1 is also like the creation of the new heaven and new earth found in Genesis 21:1, which comes after the final judgment of Satan and all the non-elect. The new beginning after judgment is found in many places in the Bible. A fourth reason for the flood that weaves it into Scripture: God brought the flood to show He is sovereign and can do what He wants with His creation. Ephesians 1:11. Purposes of the one who does all things, the working of the one who does all things according to the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11. I think that we usually think mainly about the events of the flood without looking at the bigger picture of what God is doing when he releases rain and water from below and above, water from below the surface of the earth. Rain from above, water from the depths, deeps open up, the earth opens up, and apparently nowhere near as deep as oceans can be now. Mariana Trench off Indonesia, how deep? 30-some thousand feet, 6 miles deep. Not so apparently at that time. Oceans come out, the water comes out of the deeps. Depths. God is radically changing something that he had made and that is described in Genesis 1 and 2 as being very good. So some have said he's destroying what he made. He's destroying his own creation. Sin was that bad. But notice that there's no question of his authority to do this and no question of his power to carry out his intentions. There were huge forces at work in the releasing of water to cause the flood. It was nothing for God. I believe that the rock formations that we see every day around us are mostly the result of massive land shifts during the flood, settling of what is described as plates today, plate tectonics, and the sedimentation to begin with from water drying up after the flood, and then in later ages, ongoing volcanic activity, even today, volcanic activity that began with the flood as plates moved around. We can see God's power in the flood around us every day, a testimony both to God's judging work and to his power when it works all things according to his will. A fifth reason for the flood, to show that human beings cannot get away with sin forever. Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not contend with man forever. In terms of space and time, God had it up to here with human beings. God was patient, waiting for bringing the flood on the earth. He'd reached the point in human space and time where he finally caused the axe of judgment to fall. 2 Peter 2:1 through 10 provides a description of how God's axe of judgment is not suspended forever, even in the future. It's a prophetic passage. And notice the connection with the flood. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there are also prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been, here's the axe of judgment hanging over them, has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Same as the flood. Same as my spirit will not contend with man forever. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, maybe speaking of the flood here, and these monstrous beings, the angels who committed sin with human women and created monstrous beings. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, there's the flood with these spirit beings and also angels when they sinned. The flood, Noah, angels who sinned, and the axe falling, and Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. God's axe judgment is not suspended forever. My spirit will not contend with man forever. So often we hear the writers of the Psalms cry out for relief from God against their enemies. They conclude that God will bring judgment on the wicked and relief for the righteous. Here's part of Psalm 94. The Lord is a God who avenges, a God, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, O Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. And to bring it to ourselves, we shouldn't forget that God judges his own children by chastising them with discipline. God's judging of his own children takes place. He does not neglect his shaping of his own. We may get away as believers with sin in our lives for a while, but eventually God disciplines us. And so we have Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That tells us These words tell us in Hebrews 12:11 that the purpose of discipline, the chastising of believers, the reshaping of believers, has the goal of removing sin from their lives and making them more holy before Him. That's what this verse says. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace that weren't there before in the life of the Christian. And so it is a serious matter to claim that Hebrews 11 is not talking about spiritual discipline of Christians because of their sin. Discipline that changes sinful practices and brings righteousness and peace. And we encounter this egregious error in the teaching of Joseph Prince and many in this country and around the world who have followed that error. Prince, who says that God doesn't keep track of the sins of Christians, and Hebrews 11 is talking about something else other than God disciplining believers for their sins. Now, that is a heresy. God will not withhold His acts of judgment or, for believers, sometimes severe chastisement for our sin. A sixth reason for the flood, woven into Scripture, it shows how far He'll go to bring about holiness in human beings on the earth. God started anew after the flood with a family led by a righteous man. Everyone else was destroyed. So think of eight escaping, everyone else destroyed. Great contrast between the two. He wanted people like Noah. He saved Noah. And the text clearly says Noah was a righteous man who walked with God. Noah did what God wanted him to do. But again, this extreme contrast, eight people against billions. He saves only a few because they were righteous in His sight. This is like the cross. The God-man suffered separation from the Father to provide for the possibility of holiness before God. That's how far God went. God saved eight out of billions. And similarly, and even infinitely more so, He put the Son to death, the God-man on the cross. That's how far He went to bring about holiness in human beings. Paul speaks about this in Philippians 2. Here's verse 8 of Philippians 2. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. NIV says, even death on the cross. And I like to translate the Greek text there, a cross death. That's how far God went. A cross death at that. Flood shows how far God goes to bring holiness to human beings. And seventh reason for the flood, woven into Scripture, God brought the flood to show grace to some. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, which we read, clearly teaches that God does not save the masses, but only a few. Eight escaped through water. That's the purpose of the text. This is a principle of election. A few will escape judgment. Think again of the likely population of the earth before the flood. Eight elect people alive at the time. Now, there must have been God put to death through the flood corrupt sinners. The godly people of chapter 5, we have the patriarchs, 9 patriarchs, 10 patriarchs, Adam, all the way to Noah. They were men who sought to walk with God. Some others must have been God's children also, but the majority were not. So we have essentially billions of people versus eight people. Eight elect. All the other elect must have died before that because they wouldn't have perished in the flood. God has chosen to save only some, but on these He bestows infinite blessing through grace. And expounding the work of Christ that Paul presents in Romans 5, in a great article on Romans 5, which more than reverses what Adam plunged us into, Romans 5. S. Lewis Johnson Jr. speaks of, in that article, the gusher of grace that God made available in the cross. I've never forgotten how he described that. We found a gusher of grace through the work of Christ that more than outdoes what Adam did. God brought the flood to show grace to the elect. Eighth, God brought the flood to underscore the value of separation from the world. Remember that Genesis 4 presents the line of the ungodly, Cain's line. Genesis 5 emphasizes, by contrast, the line of the ungodly. Noah is the last person mentioned in chapter 5 in the godly line. And then immediately chapter 6 begins with God's response to the buildup of sin in the world. And if we trace the ages that come after the flood, the lives of the people who are mentioned are significantly diminished in length. So things really changed at the flood after this string of godly people in chapter 5. Noah was the last in that string, a righteous man who, like Enoch, walked with God. Because he was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5, he was unlike the world around him, like Enoch, who condemned the world around us, Jude tells us. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and so God blessed him and gave him a prominent place in biblical history because he stood against the world. Ninth, God brought the flood to show his ability to rescue the righteous. 1 Peter 3:20 portrays that ark as a means of escape. Escape through water, 8 people. But the text says only a few escaped through water. Peter says this is a picture of the rescue of a few during this age through salvation of the elect. God is able to rescue the righteous. A tenth reason for the flood, to show that God will triumph over evil. As I said before, when we read the text, Genesis 6 is not a happy chapter, is it? It's a condemning chapter. And assuming that there were billions of people on the earth, we would think that Noah could not prevail. And yet God provided him and his family a means of escape, showing God's approval of holy living. Remember back in chapter 4, God says there's two ways. Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. And he did not. Good triumphs over evil. There are two ways, good or evil. And finally, an 11th reason for the flood. God brought the flood to show what faith is and how valuable it is. And I've saved what may be the very best for last, Hebrews chapter 11, where the third named individual is Noah. Think about what the writer to the Hebrews says about this man in the flood. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Remember, in all of this, Noah didn't know what a flood was. Nobody knew what a flood was. In holy fear, Hebrews 11 starts out speaking of faith as working with unseen, invisible things. That's what Noah did, a man of great faith. In holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. It's a great thing to be counted among the biblical examples of faith. What a great chapter. Noah, great man. The flood right in the middle of that chapter. Well, we've seen that the flood is woven into the rest of the Bible and is part of the major themes of the Bible. And in that sense, it's a crucial part of biblical history and of God's purposes for saving sinners. Here's a portion of an article that I found on the internet by a British preacher named Stephen Lloyd from just last year. Speaks of theology. Remember that theology simply means putting the whole Bible together, and for our purposes, it's the whole Bible with the flood everywhere. Lloyd says, as creationists, our lack of engagement with the theology of the flood is a mistake. Theology of the flood. We've been thinking about the theology of the flood together, putting things together. Because it reinforces the perception that the flood is of minimal theological significance. That affects how creationist arguments for its universality are heard. The textual arguments for a global flood are very strong. Remember, the BioLogos people don't want to pay attention to the text. The details don't matter. It's just myth. But the details, the textual elements, are usually ignored by theistic evolutionists because they're seen as unimportant. Myth. If it's assumed there is little at stake theologically over whether the flood was a global event, there's little incentive to engage with the creationist arguments. Wipe them away. In this article, Lloyd says, I will show that the strongest arguments for a global flood did not rest on isolated proof texts, but on central biblical themes. That's what we've seen. I will do this by looking at the place of the flood in the overall storyline of the Bible. That is, the story that takes us from creation to new creation via the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am not simply placing the flood, Lloyd says, within the storyline, as you might show a particular biblical character fitting into the Bible's timeline, but showing why the flood is essential to the coherence of the storyline of the Bible, and thus to the gospel itself. In short, I am explaining why Noah's flood matters. And as I said, undermine the flood and you undermine the whole Bible. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that records real events in great detail that we are obligated to accept as genuine and take them at face value. Thank you for the way in which the flood is woven into the whole of Scripture, and becomes part of what you are doing in saving sinners. Thank you for the theology of the flood. Thank you for the rescue of sinners that it portrays, for the rescue that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, praise in his name.